Sure is encouraging to see each one of you. Thank you again for, most of you were here last night, I think, and we're so glad you're here tonight, and how wonderful it is to be able to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. And we had a banquet last night, and we expect the same thing tonight with our subject, the intermediate state between death and resurrection. And I'm happy, and that wasn't what I was going to say, but I'm happy about that too. But I'm also... I'm also interested in what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say about this very important subject. Last time I checked, there's a 100% death rate. And I hate to, you know, if you didn't know that, I hate to tell you, unless the Lord Jesus comes for his church. And then I'm planning on going up. I hope you are too. But for now, if that doesn't happen... pretty soon, some of us are going to go meet the Lord the other way. But that will be good too. Amen?
Amen?
All right. We're honored, we're privileged to have Dr. Fruchtenbaum with us. They have the same agenda as last night, some quick need-to-knows, some quick introduction, and somebody didn't pay the light bill. And we'll turn it over then to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and he'll have questions, and he won't have questions. You may have questions at the end, and he will have some answers for you. And I know some of you here stayed up late last night thinking of questions to stump the doctor. Well, it won't happen. It won't happen. Dr. Fruchtenbaum will be speaking tomorrow here at 9:30 a.m. and at 10:45. And tomorrow's subject is the basis of the second coming, and that will be in parts one and two, another wonderful subject, of course. Opposite the restrooms back there is an overflow room, and it's really there, sort of a cry room kind of thing. Has audio and video in it should you need to leave the auditorium. Ariel has many valuable publications. There's a table back there, and we encourage you to visit that table. There's some freebies back there. And other literature and some wonderful books, and you'll want to stock up. This is a good time to do that. On Sunday, there is a break between the first and second services, and it's a good time then to also visit the publication table. Now, I hope that everyone that didn't get one of these, you ought to get one of these and fill it out for the Ariel Ministry. And if you would like to give today, and by the way, these are back there on top of the offering box. If you need one, and we encourage you to do that. And if you want to give to Ariel, one of the easy ways to do it is just drop whatever you want to give in that offering box back there today. Don't do it tomorrow, but today. Tomorrow we will have an offering plate passed at the end of the worship service. And in order to give to Ariel and to give to in love to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Now, at the close of each service, again, there'll be a time for questions and answers, but we're going to try to keep that in check because we don't want to be here past midnight, right? Probably you don't. I don't know if you do or don't, but you may not want to do that. So with that, looking forward to this, and I know you are as well. Let me pray about it and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we're so thankful that you raised up Arnold Fruchtenbaum with the life that he has and the your ambassador, your messenger, even to be here with us tonight. That we might learn your precious and holy word. Father, give us a desire like newborn babes to yearn for the pure milk of the word and speak through him, Father. You know the needs of every heart here. You know where we are and who we are. And I pray that you would use this time to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to work by your spirit in hearts and lives that we might truly know thee in every way. Oh, bless our time, Father. We look to thee. We know that if we're just doing mechanics, nothing will be accomplished, but your spirit must abound mightily here. And so, Father, we ask again your mercy upon every person here, and we give thanks that they're here. Glorify your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can imagine, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has an amazing history. He was born, shall I tell him, 1943? Well, you know, not. I guess if you were a lady, we couldn't tell you when you were born, right? You just born sometime back there. But he was also born in Siberia. Can you imagine that? Siberia, Russia. After his Jewish father, who was in prison, falsely accused of being a Nazi spy. And after his father was released with the help of the Israeli underground in 1947, the Fruchtenbaum family escaped from behind the Iron Curtain to Germany, and where they were confined to British camps that had been created back then. And they immigrated to New York in 1951. Contact with a Christian minister led Arnold and his mother to the New York headquarters of the American Board of Missions, and that's the ABMJ, to a convicted, saving knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah. And his father opposed this, of course, and like most Jews do oppose, and there's a gulf there, there's a veil. And he opposed his son's belief, and when the family moved to Los Angeles in 1958, he was forbidden to read the Bible. He was forbidden to attend Christian meetings or associate with Jewish Christian groups. And under these difficult circumstances, he continued as best he could to maintain contact with Jewish believers and to walk with the Lord. Now, I'll say more about this tomorrow, but you can see the way God was working in his life. This is just a little glimmer of that to raise up the man that we are privileged to listen to tonight. We're looking at a special man, and he is an ambassador, a unique ambassador, I think, of God's word. Brother, come and teach us tonight, please.
Well, we'll start with a rabbi story to keep you perked up. Story of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who had a small Jewish synagogue in New York City. Being Orthodox, he knew his Hebrew Bible fairly well, and that's nothing about the New Testament. And because it was a small synagogue, he was paid enough to meet his monthly expenses, but never had much money left over. He always had this great desire to visit Israel, but never had the money to go. One day, a donation came to the synagogue that was designated for the rabbi to take a one-month trip to Israel. There was enough funds there for him to bring his wife with him, so he asked her to come with him. His wife tells him, "If I go to Israel with you, I'll have to bring my mother with me." Rabbi says, "You know, that's not a good idea. Every time she comes over, we have at least one argument, sometimes two. We'll be in Israel for 30 days. That means at least 30 arguments, as many as 60 arguments. This is not a good idea." But she said, "If I go to Israel and not bring her with me, I'll never hear the end of it. She will quetch, she will complain, she'll drive me to an early grave. And so just to keep peace in the family, either just go by yourself, that's fine with me, but if you want me to go with you, I'll have to bring my mother with me just to keep peace in the family." Rabbi says, "Well, I don't really want to go to Israel alone, so go ahead and bring her and I'll find a way to live with it." And off they go, and as they go from place to place, as he was afraid of, each day there was one or two arguments. About halfway in the trip, they arrive into Jerusalem, and while they're there, his mother has a heart attack and passes away. He's got to figure out how to get the body back to New York. New York City has a very large Jewish cemetery, and the family owns several plots for family burials. So he went to the American consulate to find out what he had to do. And the consulate worker said, "Rabbi, because of so much red tape in this country, this would be very expensive. It's going to cost you about $30,000 to transfer the body to New York City. But Rabbi, she's a Jewish woman. She can be buried right here in Jerusalem. That'll cost only $3,000, and that'll save you a lot of money. The rabbi thought for a moment or two and says, no, no, no. No matter what the cost, I want the body shipped back to New York City. And I'll find a way to pay for it later. And the council worker said, you must really love your mother-in-law to put out all this expense. You'll be in debt for a long time. Rabbi says, well, to be honest, that's not quite where I'm coming from. It's just I heard of a story. And I don't even know why I know this story. Maybe I read it somewhere, maybe somebody told me the story. But I know of a story of a Jewish man who was buried here in Jerusalem, and then 3 days later he came back to life. I can't take that chance. Okay, looking at your outline, what we mean, let's go ahead and define what we mean by the intermediate state. And that is the state between physical death and physical resurrection. And essentially, there are three states of existence for human life. The first state is from birth till physical death. We may even begin earlier, from time of conception until physical death. Because the time, biblically, as soon as one is conceived, it is already a person. It's not an it is a he or a she. And so in the writings of Jeremiah and the writings of Paul, they're already viewed as persons in the womb of the mother. Now the second stage, which is our concern this evening, is from physical death to physical resurrection. And the third stage will be from physical resurrection until eternity. So we're concerned about the situation for believers, non-believers, between physical death and physical resurrection. And so Romans 2 on your outline, the state of the believer. And basically, the state can be described in this way. The souls of the believers are at point of the death made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into glory. Now, while the bodies are still united to the Messiah, they rest in the grave, and there they remain until the resurrection of the dead. But the spirit soul, the immature part of man, which involves the soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, and will, goes immediately into the presence of God. And there is perfect freedom from sin, perfect freedom from suffering. There is great exaltation and great blessedness. And that is the essence of the state of the believer between physical death and physical resurrection. Let's look at a few passages which describes the intermediate state. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 23, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. But I'm in a strait between the two, having the desire to depart and be with the Messiah, for it is very far better, yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. And the picture is that once we go from physical death to the intermediate state, it's all of a sudden we live in a state far better than what we had before. And the state of the soul after death is more exalted than the condition we're in as we are now in the flesh. So there's a change that occurs for the better immediately after physical death takes hold. It's also in the Chaldea state of rest. And turn now to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 9, Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and the true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little while until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed even as they were and should have fulfilled their course. And in this picture of the state of the dead, and these are more specifically those who are martyred for the faith, they are in a state much better, but it's also a state of rest. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. The picture here is a state of restfulness, no longer needing to do anything, but we have labor and things of that nature. Now, what does this rest consist of? Look back at chapter 7. And look at verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16. What he's describing is myriads of Gentiles, believers who came but became believers in the tribulation, were martyred. And the state of rest is described with four negatives, things that they no longer experience. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So no hunger, no thirst, no sunstroke, no heat, no tears. And every scripture that describes the souls in heaven, always describes them to be in a state of consciousness. Always in a state of consciousness. Now, as far as the state of the unbeliever, let's turn to Luke chapter 16. We're dealing here with verses 19 through 31. It is often referred to as a parable, but it's not called a parable. And furthermore, in Jewish parabolic teaching, no names ever mentioned. And here you have two names, Abraham and Lazarus. So this should be understood as a true story that has occurred. And the point of the story in the context with the struggle of Pharisaism in the preceding verses is to counteract two basic Pharisaic doctrines. The first one is, all Israel has a share in the age to come. All Israel has a share in the age to come. What they mean by that is, if anyone was born a Jew, he would automatically enter into God's kingdom. That would not be true with the Gentiles. If a Gentile wished to qualify for God's kingdom, he can qualify in two ways. The easier way would be to live in accordance with the seven laws of Noah, the seven laws of the Noahic covenant as listed in Genesis chapter 9. And then you have also the issue of a greater way to attain glory in the kingdom is to convert to Judaism, which at that point meant Pharisaic Judaism. And that will give you a greater privilege and status in the kingdom. So Gentiles could qualify one way or the other, but Jews qualify by merely being born as Jews. In your case, you have a man who's not named, the rich man who is Jewish, but he's not in Abraham's bosom. A second Pharisaic doctrine that was held by many was, whomsoever the Lord loves, he makes rich. And so wealthiness is a sign of divine favor. So often, as the context here shows, they gave a lot of energy to become wealthy, to be to show they have a sign that they're recipients of God's favor. So you have a rich man who among the Pharisees would be viewed as having someone who has divine favor. But then secondly, you have the beggar, Lazarus. And while Lazarus spent his time begging was just outside the gates of the compound wall that was holding the interior of the estate of the wealthy man. So every time the wealthy man came in to the gate, out of the gate, in the gate, out of the gate, he would have ample opportunity to prove the second most important commandment of the Mosaic law, to love your neighbor as yourself, and take from as much wealth and give it to Lazarus, but this he never did. With Lazarus being a beggar, being a Jew, he would be resurrected and go into the kingdom, but as far as being shown God's favor, that would not be the case. When both men died, the opposite occurred, in that it was the rich man who ended up in the hell section of Sheol Hades, and it was Lazarus who ended up in Abraham's bosom. This is the situation, the way people separated between believers and unbelievers before the ascension of the Messiah. And while Lazarus is enjoying the benefits of being in Abraham's bosom, the rich man is suffering the pangs of hell. And so in verse 23 we read, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." His request is, let Lazarus pass over from Abraham's bosom with a wet finger into this section of Sheol Hades, the hell section, and even a wet finger upon the tongue of the rich man will provide tremendous relief. Abraham will point out no such crossover is possible. They could see each other and talk to each other, but they could not cross over from one side to the other. So then the man remembers he's got five brothers still living in the same spiritual state as he was, and therefore they'll end up in the same place unless they come around. So he asks Abraham for another favor, to allow Lazarus to be resurrected to warn his brothers. In verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And what Abraham tells them, your brothers are as Jewish as you are, so they have in their possession a copy of Moses and the prophets. They simply need to read what the scriptures say, believe what they say, and they'll end up not going into the same place. But the rich man responds in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham." Notice he refers to Abraham as father, and Abraham refers to him as son. And that physical tie between Abraham and the rich man is acknowledged, but it's of no spiritual benefit whatsoever. And so Abraham says to him in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent." And what he says to Abraham, what my brothers need is not merely the scriptures. That the Bible is insufficient. What my brothers need is signs and wonders. And when they see Lazarus resurrected from the dead, then they will surely repent. Abraham responds in verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead." In other words, signs and wonders are beneficial for those who are believers. But people are not willing to read and believe what the scripture says, no amount of signs or wonders will be sufficient. And the best example is Jesus himself, who's performed these unique miracles that he did. Yet they always found a reason not to believe. Now from this account, let's notice five things about the state of the unbeliever. First of all, they are eternally separated from God. There's no second chance after death for him. Secondly, they're fully conscious of their lostness. They're not unconscious, they're conscious. Thirdly, in a state of torment, so much torment, that one wet finger provides tremendous relief, but that is not forthcoming. Fourthly, they remember opportunities they had and chose to reject them. And fifthly, the state is unchangeable and eternal. It'll go from very bad to far worse, because he's in hell, but the ultimate end will be the lake of fire. And hell is torment for the soul only, but the lake of fire will be torment for both soul and body. And so first of all, in a state of torment, let's go now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, in which he went down and preached unto the spirits in prison. We'll talk about the preaching here a bit later. But it shows them, the unbelievers, in a state of confinement from which they cannot get out, as the rich man discovered. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. And so not the status of the unbeliever, they're under punishment already until the day of the final judgment, which will take place in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. There's some deductions. First of all, they're always viewed as being in a tormented state. They're already in torment now, but the torment will become greater at the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of unbelievers only. And so now they're in hell. That's very bad. It'll be far worse because they'll end up in the lake of fire. But always viewed as being in a state of consciousness. Going to page 2. Let's turn our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the question that is being raised here is this. Between physical death and physical resurrection, do we have an intermediate body of some kind? And so the issue is simply, upon death, does the soul remain disembodied until the resurrection, or is he given an intermediate body that's given to the soul until the resurrection? And the only passage for people who believe this is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Let's just do a quick analysis of each verse, and then we'll begin to do some conclusions and so on. Now, verse 1. But for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this first verse, notice, speaks of a body, but notice also it specifies it is an eternal body, not something intermediate, but an eternal body that will someday replace the physical body in which we now live. Now, verse 2. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. So verse 2, in our present body we groan. As long as we live in this present body, we also begin longing to be clothed upon our habitation which is from heaven. In our youngest age, we don't feel that much pain, but as the body begins to age, slowly the different problems of our health begin to develop. And then we begin to begin longing for that new body. My wife is in present condition. She suffered severely from MS. The last 2 months, she spent two weeks in the hospital, and now she spent 3 weeks in one rehab, then the insurance money ran out on December 28th, then came January, and we now have a new time of rehab for her, and she'll be in rehab until the 24th of this month, and then we'll see what happens. But she's talked to me many times and says she's ready for a new body. She's already ready for it. And neither she or I know how long God will keep us with us. She's not in any danger at this point of dying anytime soon, but she's groaning in the body she now has. Now, verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And the implication of this verse is the believer will live for a time in a state of nakedness without any body during the intermediate state. So there is an intermediate state, but there's no promise here so far about the intermediate body. Verse 4, for indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but would be clothed upon, and what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan. And believers in this body, as long as we live in this body, it's going to become more and more aware as ages of our weaknesses, things we used to do we cannot do anymore. And the believer's body will slowly be more and more burdened with the believer's body weaknesses. And we're not longing to be unclothed, but we are longing to be clothed with the resurrection glorified body. So what the believer is longing for is to be clothed with what God is going to give us, so that what is mortal, he says, may be swallowed up of life. What that means is spelled out by Paul a bit more detail in the previous Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. That with the resurrection, mortality puts on immortality. And what the believers are groaning to be clothed with is an immortal body. And once the body receives immortality, then what is mortal will indeed be finally be swallowed up. Now, verse 5. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, the one who's been moving towards our mortality, moving towards immortality, is God himself. And God is the one working for each believer to receive immortality. That includes a body that will be immortal. And the down payment that he's already given us now that will someday receive this immortal state is that we already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an earnest, it's a down payment that will eventually, either by rapture or by resurrection, receive immortality. Now, verse 6, being therefore always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And in verse 6, the Holy Spirit indwelling us should also give us good courage. As long as the believer is living in his physical body, means he is absent from the Lord physically. And in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The believer is not absent from the Lord spiritually, but he or she is absent from the Lord physically. And in this life, we walk by faith, not by sight. In heaven, we shall be both by faith and by sight be able to see. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So again, be of good courage, he says. As long as he is in the body, as long as the Spirit is in the body as well, we have a guarantee of our future glorification. And so always we need to be willing to leave the body and to be at home with the Lord. And the principle is to be absent from the body, as far as believers are concerned, means to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 9, wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. And that's our goal not in the body, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And to be well-pleasing in all that we do. And then in verse 10, he gives us the reason for verse 9. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment, the seat of Messiah, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. And every believer, following the rapture, will stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah. And the details of what he says in one verse here are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 10 through 15, that every member of the body of the Messiah will stand before the judgment seat and will be evaluated based upon how we have served the Lord since we believed. He won't bring up our sins again because there is now no condemnation in that are in Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. But when we are rebelling against God, when we are not doing his will, we are building our spiritual life with wood, hay, stubble. When we are serving the Lord and doing things to honor him, we're building with gold, silver, precious stone. And the means of judgment will be by means of fire. When fire is applied to wood, hay, stubble, it's irrelevant how much we have accumulated, all be burned down to nothing. Fire applied to gold, silver, precious stone will purify these items but not destroy them. And our position in the Messianic kingdom will be based upon how much gold, silver, precious stone we have. And the passage also points out there'll be believers that will have nothing to show for the spiritual life. Because unto say, he himself shall be saved. There's no work we can do to earn salvation. It was a free gift, and therefore there's no work we can do to lose it. But we shall lose on a position of honor and glory in the kingdom. And we should not assume that these rewards are given only to those who do these greater things, like preaching and teaching, evangelizing, and things of that nature. The Messiah also said, anyone that will give a prophet a glass of water and nothing more will not be unrewarded. And in a local congregation, it's more than just preaching and teaching and all these things. The floors have to be cleansed, the windows have to be washed. And if we do those things, not because somebody has to do it, but say, I want to do these things to bring honor to the Messiah, then it will be rewarded. Even making coffee, if we do it with the with the aim to bring glory to the Lord, it will be rewarded. And there are ways that you can increase your rewards. For example, if you serve real coffee and not instant coffee, the reward is going to go up. If you serve regular coffee and not decaffeinated coffee, the reward will go up even higher. Because to me, coffee without caffeine tastes like cow's afterbirth. That's how I got its name. When a cow gives birth, she decaffeinates. It may not be good, but it's original. If you serve gourmet coffee and not restaurant coffee, the reward goes up even higher. But again, it's not the act itself, but the motivation behind the act that will be evaluated one way or the other. Now, with that basic analysis, let's go to point two, some deductions. The question that we're raising here is this. Is he speaking of an intermediate body? Or is he speaking here of the future resurrected body? And nothing in the passage mentions an intermediate body. He's speaking of the resurrected body. Secondly, verse 1 speaks of this body as being an eternal body. And the term eternal means it cannot be applied to the intermediate body. The intermediate body, if there is such one, will be only temporary. So verse 1 cannot be talking about an intermediate body only by the resurrected body. Because it is eternal, it can only be applied to the resurrection body. Thirdly, if there is an intermediate body, what happens to it at the resurrection? If the body of verse 1 is eternal, what happens to it since it cannot just simply disappear? So again, even the verse 1 does not imply an intermediate body, but a resurrected body. Fourthly, verses 4 and 5 imply there's going to be a period of nakedness for the soul until it is clothed with the resurrected body. So there is no intermediate body. The believer is unclothed until he or she is clothed again with the resurrection body. And fifthly, verse 10 connects the body topic with the judgment seat of the Messiah, which happens at the following the rapture event. This happens after the resurrection of the church saints who have passed away and the catching up of the living saints. So again, this whole passage dealing with the resurrection body. So by way of conclusion, the passage is not dealing with the intermediate body. No such body is mentioned anywhere in Scripture. The passage dealing specifically with the resurrection body. Now, capital C, the question, can a disembodied spirit function without some kind of a body? And the main reason people hold to an intermediate body is because they assume that the body, the soul, cannot function without being inside a body. Let's keep in mind in John chapter 4, verse 24, John 4, 24, God is a spirit. And look what he's done in the physical realm, creating this whole universe. He existed only in spirit form. At the incarnation, the second person of the Triune God added to his deity, which he already had, human nature, humanity. He's already a functioning God, a member of the Godhead in spirit form. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Dealing with the angels, they began discussing in chapter 1, verse 3 onward. He says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? And the angels refer to as spirits. They can appear in physical form, but their actual essence is these are spirit beings, and they function very well with the physical world. And so disembodied spirits will also be able to function without a body. So capital D, the description. What is the state of those who have died? And everywhere in scriptures we see people have died, the soul spirits continue to exist. And they exist without bodies. So 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. 1 Samuel 28, verses 12 through 19. The spirit of Samuel comes up out of Sheol or Hades, from the Abraham's bosom side. And Samuel looked like he looked like when he died. And the soul spirit has the same resemblance as the body. The glorified body won't look old, but this is before glorification. And Samuel looked like the way he looked like on the day that he died. And Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich men are now described as some kind of an intermediate body that continue to exist and look like they look like when they died. And keep in mind, in the Transfiguration, two men appear, Moses and Elijah. Elijah is not relevant to this study because he never died, but Moses is because he did die. And what the apostles saw was the spirit of Moses. And Moses looked like when he died. We don't know how the apostles recognized. They never physically saw Moses or Elijah. Maybe they read their name tags on them, I don't know. But somehow they knew that these were who these two men were. Earlier we read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And it describes the souls and describes nothing about any way but intermediate body. They have wearing white robes, but don't have an intermediate body. So that's the essence of what the Bible teaches about the intermediate state. Now there are two main false teachings on your outline on page 2. The first main false teaching is the second probation theory. And what the second probation theory means is that those who died as unsaved will someday have a second chance to be saved after death. A concept there will be a second opportunity to be saved after death. There are two main forms of the second probation theory. The first one is a limited second probation, and the limited second probation is applicable only to those who died in infancy or those who died as adults but never had a chance to hear the gospel. Then you have the unlimited second probation, and there's three different versions of the unlimited second probation. First one is universalism. Universalism is, in the end, everybody will be saved, even Satan will be saved, without any need for any repentance or any belief. It simply means everybody, universalism, will ultimately be saved, whether they're human or different kinds of angelic spirits that fell. A second type is called restorationism. And they also believe all are going to be saved because when all are given a second opportunity, they will all believe. And the third type is called universal reconciliation. And this group believes that unbelievers will spend a long time in the lake of fire. And after a long time in the lake of fire, then they will finally all come to believe and repent, and all are going to be saved. Now, as far as point two, the arguments in favor of the second probation theory, here are specific verses they like to use. First of all, Acts 3, verse 21. Acts 3, 21, where Peter says, all things will be reconciled back to God. But maybe we should look at these. Go ahead and turn to Acts 3, 21. And verse 21 says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, for God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets that have been from of old. And just using the first part of this verse, since there'll be a time of restoration of all things, it must mean all things, and therefore they're all are going to be saved in one of those three different ways. But what they ignore is, what does the all things refer to in verse 21? What God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets. So yes, everything that the holy prophets spoke will be fulfilled, and that'll be fulfilled at the time of the restoration. So it's not of all things, of everything, but all things of what the prophets spoke, and the prophets never spoke of a universal salvation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 27. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who did subject things all unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be in subjection to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And because it says all things will be subjected to the Son, that means everybody will be saved. But subjection is not the same as salvation. When Messiah comes back, everybody will be in subjection to him. They have no choice. This is the God-man. But what they'll experience is subjection, not salvation. Let's go to those five passages altogether. The third one is Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 20, Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of it, the cross, through him, I say, whether things are upon the earth or things in the heavens. And here they talk about reconciliation, meaning has to mean salvation. Actually, reconciliation renders everybody savable. It doesn't save anyone. It renders everybody savable, because he died for his salvation. His death on the cross provided salvation for all. But there's still the element of belief and faith, and not all for whom salvation is provided are going to exercise faith. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore also God highly exalted him. Verse 9. exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And because every knee shall bow, that shows everybody is going to be saved. But when he comes, every knee will bow, but bowing doesn't save you. It's what you believe before the second coming determines whether you're saved or not. But it's an assumption they make. And then one more passage they use is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 6. I'll comment on that in just a moment. Let's go to the next page. Argument against the second probation theory list. And discussing the passages we just used, again, Acts 3:21, the all things is limited to what the prophet said, and no prophet ever spoke of any universalism. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27, 28, the all things being in subjection does not mean all everybody is saved. When he comes back, nobody will fail to be in subjection to him. Colossians 1:20, reconciliation does not mean all are saved, but that all are savable, but they still have to believe. And Philippians 2, 9 and 10, the subjection of all because they fall on their knees is not the same as salvation. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 19 reads, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient in the long sufferings of God, waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Now, in most English renderings, you see the word preach, which implies preaching the gospel to those that are already on the other side of Sheol Hades, the bad side. But it doesn't use the Greek word for preaching the gospel. The Greek word used here is keruso. K-E-I-R-U-S-S-O, K-E-I-R-U-S-S-O. And that simply means to make a proclamation. To make a proclamation. And furthermore, he made the proclamation to a group of spirits, a specific group of spirits that were disobedient in Noah's time. That could mean two things. It might mean the human generation that lived in Noah's time, and therefore he proclaimed to the people of Noah's day, who all were drowned except for the 8 people of Noah's family. But a second way to understand it is that these are the angelic spirits that were disobedient in Noah's time. And this will fall back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. And in the Hebrew text, not in the New Testament, but in the Hebrew text, the term sons of God always refers to angels, either good or bad. And the phrase daughters of men speaks to not any specific line of women, but specifically of womanhood in contrast to the males. And what Genesis 6 is describing is an intermarriage between fallen angels and human women. Now we should remember when God made his first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about the coming of a Messiah, he didn't give that message to either Adam or Eve. He was speaking directly to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. You shall bruise his heel, he shall bruise your head. So Satan knows, because God spoke to him directly, that a descendant of the woman he once tempted will someday come to defeat him. So he has a ploy in Genesis chapter 6 to corrupt the seed of the woman so the Messiah could not come. And in that intermarriage of fallen angels and human women, what they produced was a race called the Nephilim, which unfortunately King James renders it as giants, but the Hebrew word does not mean giants. It means a race of fallen ones, a race of fallen ones that were neither human or angelic and could not reproduce themselves. And so by continuing this intermarriage, it was producing a whole new race of beings that cannot reproduce themselves. And all of the Nephilim were destroyed by the Noahic flood. So I would, my own view on this passage is not referring to the human generation of Noah's day, but to the fallen angels who intermarried with human women at the time that Noah was building the ark. And the point he was making is that he was now in the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol Hades, and they are in a different compartment of Sheol Hades, which is a place of permanent confinement for fallen angels that sinned in Genesis 6. And his appearance and his proclamation is that their attempt to keep him from happening has failed. He is now there, and therefore the atonement had been made and they could not stop it. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 6. For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And what the writing shows is he was not preaching the gospel here to people already dead. They are dead at the time that Peter writes the epistle, but they received the gospel at a time when they were still living. And therefore, after receiving the Messiah, they're able to live in the Spirit, but eventually they die. But the gospel had been proclaimed before they died, but it's not a proclamation here made to people already, that are already dead. Now, small b, the fixed state of the unbelieving dead. What these passages show is that the dead who are unbelievers are viewed in a fixed state that cannot be altered. For example, Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. They are destined to be cast into the furnace of fire, where there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13. Matthew 22, 13. Cast them out into the outer darkness, where there'll be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30, 25, 30. Into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There's no possibility of the rich man to cross over to Abraham's bosom. John 8, verse 21 and 24. John 8, 21 and 24, unless one believes, he will die in his sin, and there's no ability to believe thereafter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter 2, 4, they'll be cast into pits of darkness to be rescued unto reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 2 Peter 2, 9, unrighteous are kept until the day of judgment. Then the book of Jude. Now I forget what verse this is in, but whatever chapter it is, it would be verse 7. They're suffering eternal punishment. And in verse 13, they're now in the blackness of darkness reserved forever. Now, small c, the basis of the final judgment. And the final judgment is based on what we do now in the flesh, not what happens during the intermediate state. And once a person dies, which way he goes and what his future will be is already determined. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23, chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 32 and 33, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. At the same time, I won't give you all the ones I have on my list. Small d, the final decision is made in this life and not in the intermediate state. The final decision is made in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Hebrews 9, verse 27, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And finally, the contradiction to Scripture. Any kind of second chance after death, regardless of what kind of these forms one believes in, is not supported by any scriptures that they use. It's a contradiction of scripture. There'll be a second chance in the intermediate state. This comes out of Matthew 25, verse 46. 25, verse 46, where the unbelievers are killed, go right into a period of damnation. John 5:29, and Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The last thing is, I'm not going to have time to cover all of this, it's already 28. I'll just do more of a survey on it. There are those who teach soul sleeping, meaning that once a person dies, the soul stays in the body, but the soul falls asleep. It remains in an unconscious state until it wakes up in the resurrection. And the arguments they use is how often the word is asleep is used as a euphemism of death. But every time it's used as a euphemism or symbolic of death, it only applies to the physical body. And what this shows is God's view of a death of the believer. And God's view of a death of believer is a temporary suspension of physical activity. Now, when we literally go to sleep physically, there's a temporary suspension of physical activity, but our mind still works. And our brain still works. That's why we have dreams. That's why we have nightmares and things of that nature. But at the same token, when we die, the body goes into a state of sleepness until it wakes up at the resurrection, but there's no sleeping of the soul, spirit, heart, mind activity. As we saw verses after verses tonight, to be absent of body, we go right into God's presence in a conscious state. And to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. So with one possible exception, when the word sleep is used in reference to death, it's referring to the body as a temporary suspension only of our physical activity. We're going to be fully conscious in heaven, fellowshipping with those already there, and being fully conscious as well. Okay, I'll need to stop there. Let's see if I brought up what I wanted to bring up. Well, it's on my seat. But let me point out, there's a small booklet on the seat. Can somebody get that to me? A small booklet. Okay, I'll get it for tomorrow. I promised to show you a prayer brand booklet, but I can bring it tomorrow. I must have filed it somewhere. So let me tell you a rabbi story, and then we'll take questions for about 12 minutes. This is a story I picked up in Israel. A man went to see his rabbi and says, "Rabbi, I really believe my wife is trying to poison me." Rabbi says, "You know, I find this very hard to believe. Knowing your history, you probably had another one of your arguments. You said things you should not have said. She said things she didn't mean. Tell you what, you wait here in the office. I'll go talk to her. Shouldn't take too long. I'll get the whole thing straightened out." Rabbi leaves, but he didn't come back for many, many hours. Already pitch black outside before he came back to his office. The man was still waiting for him. Rabbi said to the man, "I just spent hours and hours and hours talking to your wife. Well, to be honest, I just spent hours and hours and hours just listening to your wife. Take the poison." All right, who's got the first question? Raise your hand. We'll go from there. Anybody got a first question? Behind you.
Okay, Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Does that relate to soul sleep?
That's one of the passages they use. I have in my notes. I just didn't have time to get to it. But different ways that's happening in the Old Testament is merely appearances. And looking at a dead body, there's no appearance that he's praised, can praise the Lord and so on. They can't see in the afterlife. And that's the point of that passage. We're dealing with the act of the physical body and the language of appearance, and not with the actuality of where the soul is at that point of time. Question?
Can you speak about a believer that's committed suicide?
Again, there's no work you can do to earn salvation, and there's no work you can do to lose it. So a true believer that commits suicide doesn't lose his salvation. It's almost a free gift to begin with. But he's taken life into his own hands. That belongs to the hands of God, and there'll be consequences to pay at the judgment seat and the status in the eternal order. But to say for a believer who commits suicide, he loses salvation. Salvation was a free gift. And the free gift is a free gift. Up front.
What you just said about it's a free gift, and you can't earn it, and you can't lose it. But the Bible says that the one unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Does that not mean that you can lose your salvation?
That's a topic we're going to cover tomorrow morning.
Well, of course we are.
Question?
Yes. Could you clarify? I read in your writings of your lecture that you use soul and spirit and sometimes soul spirit, but can you tell me what the if there is a difference or they're synonymous words?
I think what the Bible teaches, the man is basically two parts, and both parts have many facets. First of all is the material part of man, which is bone, marrow, skin, blood, and so on. And then the immaterial part of man consists of soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, and will, six elements, which are in Scripture used interchangeably. What it says about one often says about the other. So these would not be six totally separate parts, but they're just all different facets of the immaterial part of man. That's the part of man that continues to exist when the physical part of man dies, and the immaterial part of man will go to heaven or hell, but continues to exist that way.
The two words, soul and spirit, are different words in the Hebrew, right?
They're different words, but it doesn't mean that they're totally different facets. Like in the same verse in Hebrews 4, soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So why not have man four parts, soul, spirit, bone, and marrow? But bone and marrow are two facets of the material part. Soul, spirit are two of six facets of the immaterial part.
Thank you.
Question? Any other questions?
I was
I was the one that Jim was talking about. I stayed up late last night trying to think of questions. So when Adam and Eve, before the fall, when they did fall, then they saw their nakedness. So there was a change in the, you know, at the time of sin, right?
A change took place in their very nature because they had no sin nature until that moment of time.
So but then they saw their nakedness. So was there a change there in the body?
They were always naked till that point. And so they didn't see the nakedness for the first time. It's just now a new entity that came in. There was no lust before the fall, but now lust enters in. And therefore the nakedness had to be covered. That's a rabbinic story that one day Adam came home from work and Eve asked him a typical wifely question, Adam, do you love me? He said, who else? Another story is that when they were expelled from the garden, Eve developed this very suspicious attitude and she thought, well, maybe God will make a new wife for Adam and I won't know. So every time Adam came to bed, she would count his ribs. And when Cain and Abel were growing up, Adam would take him on these walks to teach them spiritual truth. When he felt they were ready for it, he took him by the Garden of Eden. They could see over the fence and how green it was, how lush it was. And Adam asked his two sons, you see how nice it is in there? But that's where your mother ate us out of house and home.
The eternal state after death for the believer is there, and there'll be rewards of levels of blessing after the judgment seat of Christ, I understand. So will it be until the judgment seat of Christ? While we're in that intermediate state, the Spirit's with the Lord. Do we have any idea or any scripture tell us what we might be doing during that time? And will there be a delineation before the judgment seat also?
Well, it doesn't mention any of those things. We just know we'll be in fellowship with the Lord. We'll be in fellowship with each other and enjoying the same things. But we're not really given a lot of detail what a life is, either after rapture and before the kingdom. Even after the kingdom, we're given only a glimpse of what our eternity will be like, which isn't very much information.
In Genesis 6, 1 through 4, were all those angels, the fallen angels, were they all just destroyed in the flood?
Well, the angels, they were not destroyed. It's what they produced, the Nephilim, and humanity was destroyed. But angels don't die. They were placed in a confinement called Tartarus, and you have two segments in Sheol that are for angels. There's a place called the Abyss, which is always a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels or demons. Satan will be confined there for 1,000 years, but it says he will be released. And you have a permanent place of confinement that they'll never be free. They'll go from Tartarus to the Great White Throne Judgment, to Lake of Fire. And those who sinned in Genesis 6 fall into the Genesis 6 category.
Okay. Were the Nephilim, were they large
don't
people?
Don't move your mic. Just keep it steady.
Okay. Were the Nephilim large people?
The Hebrew word, it doesn't mean giants. That's one of the King James problems. The word for giants is the Hebrew word anakim. That's not the word used there. Nephilim is the Hebrew word meaning fallen ones. These were a race of fallen ones that were superhuman mentally and superhuman in strength, but not in size.
Thank you.
Question? We have 6 minutes. Any other questions? Any last questions? Okay.
This is a touchy one, but I like to hit things head on. So, over the past 50 years or so, cremation has really gained in popularity and ease. In your humble opinion, do and should Christians think differently about, because of the resurrection, their burial.
As far as the resurrection, no matter what happens to the body, God won't have any problem resurrecting it back to life. You have people that died at sea. You have people that were died in a fire or a bomb and so on. But well, cremation was part of the Mosaic law. It's not part of the law of the Messiah. So that's just a choice anyone can make. So believers can choose to be buried. They can choose to be cremated. Either one is a valid choice, but it does not affect the one's God's ability to resurrect them back to life. It's not a choice. Cremation is not a choice I would make for myself because I'm heat sensitive. But otherwise, they can do so. 4 minutes, question?
So Abraham's bosom is just synonymous with this state that you're speaking about tonight?
Well, the Bible talks about a place in the center of the earth, and Hebrew it's called Sheol, and in Greek it's called Hades. There are two major compartments, a good side and a bad side. The good side was known as Abraham's bosom. Before Messiah provided the atonement, they went to heaven. Nobody, no believer could go right to heaven because the blood atonement of animals could not take the sin away, so they went to Abraham's bosom. And then when the Messiah died, he went to Abraham's bosom, and when he ascended to heaven, he brought all the souls with him into heaven, so things have changed for the believer. And now when a believer dies, the body stays here, but the soul goes right into the presence of God in heaven. The bad side have three divisions, hell for unsaved humans, the abyss for temporary imprisonment for fallen angels or demons, and then Tartarus, a permanent place of confinement. And those are the three divisions of the bad side of Sheol or Hades. Question? You can just throw it.
Certainly would not be controversial, but on the fallen angels, where would they get their body? Would they indwell a human? Is that how you would think about it?
Well, angels can appear visibly, like the angels at the Messiah's tomb.
But to procreate, excuse me.
Well, they have human bodies that can do many things. That includes what they cannot do is procreate and create new angels. Let me give you an example. If you want a mule, you don't mate male mules and female mules. You have to mate horses and donkeys. So suppose you don't let horses mate among themselves or donkeys among themselves. You only mate horses and donkeys. After a while, you'll have a lot of mules. Eventually, the horses and donkeys disappeared. You only have mules. When the mules died, you have nothing left. That would kind of be the strategy of what happened in Genesis 6, mating two things that cannot reproduce themselves. Question? Any other questions? Okay.
This one's around age of accountability and more towards infants and their salvation at death.
Well, first of all, there's no age of accountability mentioned in Scripture. In Judaism, that age is 13, but that's rabbinic innovation, and that's not a biblical teaching. So there's no age of accountability specifically mentioned, and even the baby, as cute, as innocent as they look, are born in sin. It's something we all inherit from Adam, and so on. But if you're talking about infant salvation, that cannot take you to a specific verse that clearly teaches infant salvation. But we can determine that the God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And so that's what I fall back on. There are those who teach that they go to hell. The Bible never says that either. And there's no clear teaching about going to heaven. So it was one of those undetermined questions. So I think child evangelism is good. I know my wife was saved at a very young age. And I think we should practice child evangelism very early. Question, we have 1 minute left. Any questions? All right, let me give you one more rabbi story.
We have one last question.
One more last question.
Can you go back to what you said last night? We were discussing it at supper. Did you say that the Holocaust was the beginning of the tribulation for the Jewish people?
No, I never said that.
What did you say about the Holocaust?
I said the Holocaust is part of God's overall judgment on Israel, because if you read chapters like Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Leviticus 26, that there would be a long period of judgment, dispersion, scattering of the Jewish people for disobeying the law, but also rejecting the prophet like unto Moses. So there was a period of basic tribulation, but as far as the tribulation, that can only start with the signing of a seven-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Let me tell you about another rabbi story, and we'll close with this. As you know, the Jewish people have a reputation of being intelligent. And this is true. But there's one exception to the rule. There's a place in Poland, in a specific town, which the Jews were not very intelligent. And what Jews elsewhere in the world learned to think logically because of Talmudic studies and Talmudic deductions. The Jews of this town, the town was called Chelm, C-H-E-L-M, in Poland, which once had a large Jewish community. And the Jews of Chelm learned to think logically by telling each other riddles. So what was the wise man of Chelm? Some who could tell riddles no one else could solve, and then he could, anytime somebody brought a riddle to him, he could solve it. And the wisest man of all Chelm happened to be the rabbi. Anytime someone brought a riddle to him, he could solve it. Then he could tell riddles nobody else could solve. He always had this great desire to visit New York City. It was a time when the Jews of New York were the largest Jewish community in the world, even more than the Jews of Israel. And the most famous rabbis and rabbinic schools were all in New York City. So he had this great desire to visit New York and visit these schools. And so the Jewish community of Chelm raised enough money for him to spend a one-month trip in New York. He flew into New York airport, and he was met by a New York taxi driver assigned to take him to a Jewish neighborhood. It'd be about an hour and a half drive. So he began a conversation, and the New York taxi driver asked the rabbi, "Would you like to hear a riddle?" Rabbi says, "Do I want to hear a riddle? Where I live, I am the most famous riddle solver in my community. You tell me the riddle, I better go solve it." And the taxi driver says, "All right, here's the riddle. My parents had a child. The child was not my brother nor my sister. Could this child be?" The rabbi is thinking and thinking, trying to solve it. It's getting close. He has to leave the taxi. And so he says, "I'm usually very good at this, but I have to give up. Who was the child your parents had that was not your brother, not your sister?" New York taxi driver says, "The answer is me. I'm the child my parents had. I'm not my brother nor my sister." Rabbi says, "What a wonderful riddle. I can't wait to get home and tell my people this riddle. They will love this riddle." So after a great month, he flies back. When the first Sabbath came, even the Jews who did not attend services regularly all came out to find out about the rabbi's adventures. What rabbis did he meet? What schools did he visit? And when it came time, he got behind the podium and says, "I'm going to give you a day-by-day account, but first, now as an American, I heard this great riddle. Would you like to hear it first?" "Oh, yes," they all said. "We have not heard a good riddle since you left us a month ago." Rabbi says, "Well, here's the riddle. My parents had a child. This child was not my brother nor my sister. Could this child be?" And all this noise broke out as the people tried to solve it. Little by little, things got quieter and quieter, and finally a dead silence. The spokesman said, "Rabbi, we tried to figure this one out, but we're not able to do so. So was the child your parents had that was not your brother, not your sister?" Rabbi answered, "It was a New York taxi driver met back in America."